On this last Sunday of the year, to the last book of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. On the last Sunday of the year, since we always have just gotten through considering the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, I like to speak on his second coming, because he will come again. And this particular passage of Scripture provides us with an appendix, a sort of afterword to the Christmas sermons this year. Our sermons this year have been on the triumph of Christmas, and the thesis has been that spiritual warfare surrounded that first Christmas. We can learn about it and benefit from our learning in our own lives. There was an ancient promise in the Garden of Eden that God made to the serpent in Genesis 3:15 that he would put an enmity. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, or your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There would be enmity in a Christian's heart as we have the conflicts that we have with Satan. There would be two peoples, one of God and one of the devil. And finally, there would be a great warrior, a great champion, a great hero who would come and deal with the devil himself. He would deal with the devil himself and bruise his head. This morning we're looking at the last great book of the Bible. It's full of symbolism, it's full of imagery, strange creatures, incomprehensible language. Martin Luther went so far as to say the trouble with Revelation is that it doesn't reveal anything. It is a very hard book. Some preachers pretend that it's just so easy, but it's not. One of the greatest commentators on Revelation nearly had a nervous breakdown as he was working on his 1,000-page commentary. It's a hard book, and The few who come close to understanding it are those who have thoroughly mastered the 65 books of the Bible that have gone before it, especially the books of the Old Testament. I have one translation of the Bible that is particularly helpful because it shows all the allusions to Old Testament passages in bold type as you read the book of Revelation. This seems to be, of course, a book for a scholar's seminar or a prophecy conference. It doesn't seem like a book with a message for us to end the year on, but there's a very important message here. And that is that the Deliverer came, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Satan was not able to conquer him and will not be able to. All down through the ages, Satan did everything he could to keep the Messiah from being born. From Cain's murdering Abel, to Saul's attempt to murder David, to Athaliah's attempt to kill the baby Joash, there was a constant effort to keep the king from coming. And then he was conceived. The Holy Spirit came upon a virgin named Mary, who was betrothed to the heir of the royal line, Joseph, a carpenter in Galilee. And then there was conflict between these two as Satan tried to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ. But God intervened and Joseph took Mary as his wife. But Satan's next step, having been unable to prevent the conception or the birth, was to kill the child. And his instrument, as you know, was King Herod. But the plan was in Satan's mind before the actual birth took place, because it says in verse 4 that the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. So when you think of Mary and Joseph looking for shelter in Bethlehem, think of Satan wanting to kill the child. And when you think of the baby being born wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger, think of Satan wanting to kill the child. And when you think of angels singing to shepherds, think of Satan wanting to kill the child. And when you think of the wise men traveling, think of Satan waiting to kill the child. I want to draw some final lessons about spiritual warfare on this final Sunday of the year from the 12 verses that I read just now. And the first one is this. Please notice this. Spiritual warfare accompanies blessing as well as difficulty. Spiritual warfare accompanies blessing as well as difficulty. The greatest blessing was the coming of Jesus. And then there was the ascension of Jesus. I love this passage where it says in verse 5 that she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. This goes directly from the birth of Jesus to his ascension. His ascension because his crucifixion paid the price for our salvation. He was raised from the dead because it was not possible that death should hold him. And then he ascended back to the Father in triumph, and there he sits enthroned today. And so, as you read that passage, you think that is one of the greatest blessings that was ever given to mankind. But it unleashes a new flurry of spiritual warfare, because then the war arose in earnest in heaven, in verse 7. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. There was a new king in town. Jesus ascended, and there was no place for Satan anymore. So the first lesson is that spiritual warfare accompanies blessing as well as difficulty, because Satan is thrown down. Now that salvation and power in the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ has come. Satan has a new tactic to accuse the church, to make war on the church, to discredit Jesus in the church, to attack you and me personally. And he will do it sometimes lying in wait when you receive a blessing, just as he was lying in wait when the wise men were trying to seek Jesus. He lies in wait when you receive a blessing. Think about, for example, the great blessing of marriage. Tremendous blessing that God instituted as a covenant of companionship. And yet, most Christians can testify that Satan woke up when a commitment was made. Satan woke up when marriage began. And why shouldn't he? Because part of the curse that God uttered right after he told Adam and Eve that he would put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And in that 16th verse of Genesis chapter 3, you have the temptation of husbands to turn their headship into tyranny, and you have the temptation of wives to circumvent their husband's authority and try to dominate their husbands and rule over them. And so suddenly, in the marriage relationship, conflict was introduced, and husbands and wives have to fight it in their own marriage relationship. About the time you say, I do, you go home and your spouse says, no, you don't. So there is something that you and I have to be very much awakened to. I have spent the Christmas holidays reading Paradise Lost by John Milton, and one of the fascinating, insightful parts of Paradise Lost is that Adam and Eve sit down after their great sin. Shame is beginning to come over them. They begin to mistrust each other. They begin to have suspicion of each other. And before very long, they're blaming each other. Well, if you hadn't eaten of the tree, then I would not have received the fruit from you because I love you. And Eve is saying, well, you let me go off and eat of the tree. You let me be alone. So it's classic. Brothers and sisters, those of you who are married, Satan hates your marriage. He hates your marriage. It's not that he hates you particularly. He hates Jesus. He hates what your marriage stands for. It stands for the relationship between Christ and His church. And therefore, your children and your friends and your loved ones need to see the example of a marriage that honors God. And sometimes it so behooves us to simply step out of difficulty that we're going through and think, now wait a minute, objectively, what is going on here? What are the problems? And how can we deal with spiritual warfare that is coming at our union, our love relationship, our picture of Christ and His church? So brothers and sisters, a marriage can portend spiritual warfare. So be ready for it, you who are going to get married as early as next Saturday. Be prepared for the spiritual warfare that all married couples face. What about the birth of a child? There is a wonderful blessing, a tremendous blessing. Joy that a child is born makes a woman forget the pains of childbirth, Jesus said. And yet, a parent must either train up that child in the way he should go, or that child will figure out how to train up that parent in the way he wants him or her to go. You see, it's very easy to be fascinated by our children, amazed at the miracle of childbirth, amazed at the gift from God, and to transfer our worship from God to our children. You cannot do that. And yet, it's such a great temptation. When I first began to preach years ago, I began to use examples and illustrations from great classic movies. Now, I've preached so long and I'm so old and don't see that many new movies, and nobody has seen the classic movies. Nobody knows any of my favorite movie stars, and so the lessons are usually lost. I don't think this movie is on VHS, DVD, but if you ever catch it on TV, see an old movie called Edward, My Son. It's got two great actors, Spencer Tracy and Deborah Carr, for those of you who may vaguely have heard of them. And it begins with a father who has just bought a new stroller because his wife's going to have a baby and he's pushing the stroller down the street. And he and his wife talk about the baby, their hopes for the baby. And then scene after scene, after the baby is born and begins to grow up, and as a little boy, they discuss the baby, and they discuss the child, they discuss the little boy, they discuss the man. The man causes a lot of trouble. He brings a lot of grief and pain. They're having to get him out of trouble that they shouldn't have to get him out of, and there's conflict between them. This movie, Edward, My Son, never shows the son. It only shows the parents and the troubles that they have in their lives because the father insisted on making an idol of this son. It's not going to be released on Blu-ray disc. You won't see it on HD DVDs, but do try to catch it someday. The problem is I could give you even better real-life examples. I could tell you of a great Christian man who just told me one day, our kids have just beat us up over the years. Well, one of the reasons is that the kids were so held up and exalted and honored and indulged. And what happens is that's Satan coming in, trying to steal your affections away from your God, trying to steal your affections perhaps away from your husband or wife even. So look out for the blessing of the birth of a child. Look out for the blessing of a good job. Look out for the blessing of a good job. Jesus said you can't serve God and money. And sometimes a good job that brings more money means you're away from home more. It means you have more responsibilities. Less time for family, less time for Bible reading, perhaps in a position where you will compromise your integrity. When Abraham and Lot decided that the land they were dwelling in could not support both of their flocks, they began to decide that they needed to divide up. Well, what did Lot do? He looked at the well-watered plain which goes towards Sodom. He got a new job in the worst place possible. Brothers and sisters, a good job can be an occasion of Satan coming in. And then simply your relationships, your friendships, even your Christian friendships. You have to be on guard because Satan wants to intervene. He wants to intrude. Always, always, his goal is to undo, to ruin, to corrupt, to spoil what God has given you. Don't play into his hands. Do not be ignorant of his devices. Think in every situation, whether it's in your marriage, in your parenting, in your job, or in your relationships, think, what does God want? What does God want? What will honor him? What will promote true peace, not just a temporary appeasement, not just a little cessation of noise? What will promote true peace and true righteousness? What's really best for the other party in this relationship? Ask him for help. Seek wisdom. Maybe you had a parent that you couldn't ask anything of. If you ask a question, this parent was so eager to feel superior that they made you feel like the stupidest dunce in the world for ever asking such a question. Did you know that James says that your Heavenly Father is not like that? If you ask him for wisdom, he does not upbraid you. You might have gotten upbraided by an earthly parent for being so dim, but God doesn't upbraid you. He longs for you to call upon him. The interesting thing about it is that as I have revisited again in preparing Sunday school for today, the whole controversy about free will, the people who argue about free will to you will say, well, God wants worship that's only worth anything if it comes from a truly free will that chooses him. Because if the will doesn't choose him freely, well, then the worship has no value. God doesn't want puppets. God doesn't want robots. God wants you to be perfectly able to not choose him and then to choose him. That means something. Haven't you heard preachers and theologians and good friends tell you that claptrap? Of course you have. What God is interested in is not you having true freedom of choice. He is interested in you depending on him for every choice you make. He is glorified in your dependence. And we want to say, no, 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 I will choose. Give me all the data and let me research it online. Let me look at consumer reports and I will make the decision. No, you will seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek wisdom from him. Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Don't make decisions without prayer. Don't make decisions without seeking the Lord, because Satan can turn good things into bad. The glory of the Lord is that he can turn bad things into good and work all things together for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. The second lesson I want you to see is that Satan has failed to prevent the victory of the seed. Verse 5 says that she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Do you realize how many attempts on Jesus' life were made between that birth and that ascension? Do you realize that Satan not only put it in Herod's heart to murder the child, but Satan also, of course, encountered Jesus personally in the wilderness to get him to sin against God so that his atonement would be of no value whatsoever and he would fail his father. He was there when Jesus returned to Nazareth and made everyone so angry with a sermon on election that they wanted to throw him off the brow of the cliff on which the city is built. And of course, Satan was very much there as he inspired those who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Satan has been working against him. He has endured every kind of temptation. And verse 5 is a verse about failure for Satan. That is such a comforting thought. Satan failed. He failed at every point. And he failed in seeing to it that Jesus was dead and gone. Jesus was dead, but he was not gone. 3 days later, he rose from the dead and triumphed over all the principalities and powers and ascended back to his Father. Satan failed, so Jesus has ascended in spite of the plot of Herod, the temptation in the wilderness, the attempts at Nazareth, the crucifixion. He was born to be king, and he fulfilled his roles of living for us and dying for us so perfectly that this verse actually just takes him from the manger to the throne. It's an amazing verse. The baby of Bethlehem is the God-man in heaven this morning. Remember this, if all of Satan's plans did not keep Jesus from carrying out his purpose as the Son of Man on earth, Satan will certainly not keep him from carrying out his purpose as the Lord of heaven. He will not keep him from carrying out his purpose as the Lord of heaven. He said, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go and preach the gospel to all nations. And so, to summarize the point in two words, Jesus reigns in spite of all that this most powerful angel, this fallen demon, Satan, could do. Now, the third lesson is this. Satan's defeat has begun. Satan's defeat has begun. If you look at verse 7, it speaks of the war in heaven. Now, this conflict that goes on here is actually the conflict that many theologians and the poet John Milton thought happened before the creation of the world. And certainly there was some sort of rebellion before that time. But in this passage, Satan and his demons still have access to the throne until the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they're cast out. They're thrown down to the world. The NIV is wonderful, verse 9, because of its verb, hurled. Hurled. Isn't that a fine thing to do to Satan? Hurled down to the earth. And his angels were hurled down with him. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been hurled down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Satan is still active. He has more visible and public followers than probably ever before in history. But as we sing in Martin Luther's great hymn, "Lo, his doom is sure." Just as your salvation has three tenses, so Satan's defeat has three tenses. What are the three tenses of your salvation? Well, you were saved. That's justified when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You are being saved in the present as you're being sanctified more and more. And you will be saved in the future when you are glorified together with the Lord Jesus. Three tenses for your salvation. So in Satan's defeat, there are three tenses. He was defeated at the cross. He's being defeated between Jesus' first and second comings. And he will be defeated when Jesus comes again. So I want to say a word to you about the first and the third defeats before I conclude with the second one, which involves you. The first defeat, the defeat in the first sense, was at the cross. Remember, in the great verse in Colossians, verse 2:15, it says that God disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. There is some question there about the last word of that verse. Some of your translations will have "it," meaning the cross. ESV has "him," meaning Jesus, in dying on the cross. I believe "him" is correct. I believe the subject is God, and it is about Jesus' work on the cross. And so, what is being said there is that Jesus has defeated, he's disarmed the rulers and authorities, including Satan and his demons. Now, Jesus predicted that this very thing would happen. In the 12th chapter of John, before Jesus sits down at his Last Supper with his disciples, it says in John 12, 31 and 32, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." A few verses before that, certain Greeks had come and said to Philip, "We wish to see Jesus." What is the context here? The context is that Jesus is going to defeat Satan in a moment at the cross. It will happen before 24 hours have passed. And that when he does, he will be lifted up from the earth. He will be displayed in preaching as a crucified Savior who satisfies the wrath of God, And that gospel is going to be taken to all nations, and he will be drawing all people to himself, not just Jews. But he has sheep that are not of that fold, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. People of all nations will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. A moment ago, I quoted the Great Commission, and this passage has tremendous relevance for the Great Commission. There's a big wide world out there, and the disciples gather after Jesus has been raised, and he meets them at a mountain in Galilee, and they are actually commissioned to change the world. Now, that would be an incredible task. And Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In other words, you don't need to fear Satan's control over the nations. You don't need to fear a lack of success. You can engage in missionary enterprise. You can go throughout the world. You can tell people my gospel. Because I'm reigning. I'm ruling. I'm about to return to heaven and receive the right to reign. I'm about to be declared Lord by my Father. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, because I have all authority in heaven and earth. And make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. David Livingston said in Darkest Africa, that is the word of a gentleman. Yes. It is the ultimate word from the ultimate gentleman. We who are involved in missions, think of the formidable task of piercing the darkness of even a country just south of our border. We think of the formidable task of piercing the darkness of the tribes in New Guinea. And we teach courses in what should our strategy be? And how should you go about it? And all of these things are absolutely essential, but we could not move forward one inch if we did not believe that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, and that he will make a way for his truth to be preached and his gospel to be heard. So what has happened? Just as in his earthly ministry, Satan's kingdom was dealt a crushing blow, Jesus said, "How can you spoil a rich man's house, a strong man's house, unless you first bind the strong man?" He bound Satan in his earthly ministry. But now he's been dealt a crushing blow. He's been cast out of heaven. He cannot prevent the spread of the gospel. Now this, I believe, is the true meaning of a very controversial passage. Please turn with me to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Let me say a word about what I believe to be the correct interpretation of Revelation, or the right way of looking at the book. Many scholars over the years discovered that there are a number of instances in Revelation where you go from the first advent to the second advent, where you go from Jesus' coming to the end of the world. And so what these scholars have discovered and found out is that Revelation is a book that consists of seven visions. Seven visions of spiritual warfare and the ways of God and life on earth in heaven between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. Therefore, you don't have to take all of Revelation in chronological order. You have to let the text give you some indication about what point this incident is taking place. What I submit to you is that the verses we are about to read are commentary on what I've just told you about Jesus casting out Satan and about Satan being thrown down and hurled out of heaven. Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit with a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that, and it's only one purpose, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So I contend that this is a parallel passage to the one in chapter 12 that we are looking at this morning, that it is a parallel passage to chapter 12 and verse 12. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth, O sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. In other words, he's been cast out of heaven. He cannot deceive the nations and prevent the gospel from going forth. Now, Satan's being cast out is the same as his being cast down in Revelation 12 and being thrown into the bottomless pit here for one purpose, to not deceive the nations. You notice it's for 1,000 years. In case you hadn't heard, Revelation is an extremely symbolic book. And so it amazes me when people say, well, we've got talking altars and we've got symbolic events, but let's be sure that every number is literal. I don't understand that hermeneutic. 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. A perfect number of completion. A number of completion to the third power. And 3 is the number of perfection. So it is a complete ordained period of time. Now, obviously, this is where we get into our theories about the millennium. And those of you who have heard me preach before know that I love my premillennial friends. And I think that if you're premillennial this morning, you're not going to hear anything much that you disagree with, and you're going to hear a lot that you'll be glad of. The important thing is not so much that we be premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial, but that we be promillennial, that we be for it whenever it happens. And I am suggesting to you that this 1,000 years is the period between the first and second coming of Jesus, in which Satan is bound in one area. He cannot prevent those disciples and that church that Jesus builds from storming the gates of hell for those 1,000 years. 1,000 years has been going on now to 2,000 years now. But Jesus says that Satan cannot prevent it. Now, we also read in this particular chapter, as you know, about those who share in the first resurrection. They live and reign with Christ for this period. Jesus said in John 5:25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Well, that's happened to you. That's happened to you. The hour now is, Jesus said, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Paul said, you who he made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins. See, you see, Satan couldn't prevent Jesus' resurrection. He couldn't prevent your spiritual resurrection, your regeneration. And he can't prevent your reigning with Christ in heaven, even though he causes you to die for your faith. So we have some martyrs here. And then, let me show you the defeat of Satan in the third sense, that he will be defeated when Jesus comes again. Cast your eye down to verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. I believe that if we're not in the period of Satan being loosed, we are mighty close to it. The gospel is being inaccessible more and more. The spread of the gospel is being closed down among the nations. And there's a parallel passage to this. And it's in 2 Thessalonians where Paul talks about when Jesus will come again. And he says that there is going to be a great apostasia, a great falling away from the faith. He says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first." This apostasy. "And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." This is not someone who is calling for sacrifice in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. What does Paul think the temple of God is? The church. Here is someone that for all the world to see seems like a great and powerful and august Christian. And look at what happens when Jesus comes. Verse 8, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And therefore," and this may be the early 21st century, verse 11, "therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." I don't know when Jesus will return. I only know that you and I have to be ready. There have always been antichrists. This is the ultimate antichrist. This is the final antichrist. We know that there is a prophecy concerning all Israel, that they will be saved. Well, we're not going to know when that's going to happen. You're not going to pick up your Morning Statesman off your porch and it's going to say all Israel was saved this weekend. God knows when that will happen. It's God's timetable. And Jesus could come at any moment. He could come today. He could come in 2008. And we have to be ready for His coming. In chapter 20, the seed of the woman, it says, will deal the final blow to Satan. He will cast him into the lake of fire. Verse 9. It says, verse 10, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Satan has been defeated. He will be defeated when Jesus comes again. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been to the lake of fire for His final punishment. I hope that all heaven will be able to see that. I hope that I will see with my own eyes that day when Genesis 3:15 will be completely, finally, and thoroughly fulfilled. The defeat of Satan, in the second sense, that he's being defeated, has to do with his being defeated now as Christians resist him. Jesus knew that we would have trouble with him. He said in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, he said, "Deliver us from the evil one." And when he prayed his Lord's Prayer In John 17, 15 through 17, he said, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He said, keep them from the evil one. Well, the evil one is here. The evil one is after you. The evil one will even come in the midst of your blessings. So what do? James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Do not try resisting until you have at first submitted. That's the order. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And in the first epistle of Peter, he says essentially the same thing, a little more detail. 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. So the final lesson is this. We can overcome Satan. We can overcome Satan. And our passage in Revelation 12 tells us how. Revelation 12, verse 11. It says, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Now, what's interesting is that Satan comes down to accuse you. He accuses them day and night before our God. Great book that's meant a lot to me called The Fight by John White has a good paragraph about this. He says, where does he accuse? He accuses you before our Father. When you kneel to pray, his accusations will echo through the vaults of your skull. When you seek to bear witness to Jesus, he will scream to God of your vile unworthiness. And if ever you try to preach in public, watch out. He will rant and rave before God in your hearing about the foulness of the lips that attempt to preach God's word. When does he accuse? Day and night. As you wake for a moment in the night, he will still be accusing. In your dreams, he will accuse. You will drink your morning coffee with a tablespoon of denunciation and do your day's work against a background of accusation muzak. So naturally, you will feel guilty. Feelings of guilt will take the sparkle out of your eye and the snap out of your step. They'll dull the edge of your witness, take the heart out of Christian service, and make any public testimony as stale as moldy fish. What can you do? You go back to the blood of the Lamb. That's the objective fact. You say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and He lives because His crucifixion worked. God accepted His crucifixion. God accepted His atonement. God accepted His propitiation of His wrath. I have believed on Him as my Lord and Savior. Therefore, I am no longer under the wrath of God. My case has been closed. It will not be reopened. Satan can accuse me, but no new charges will be brought. Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? I am not under condemnation, because Jesus has died for me. So you go to the doctrine of the blood of the Lamb, and that is an objective fact. And then you go to the subjective fact by the word of our testimony. That's where it's subjective. You tell Satan, you're about half right. You're half right because you're only mentioning half of my sin. I know them all. It's a great hymn that starts, I hear the accuser roar of things that I have done. I know them all, and thousands more, Jehovah knoweth none. Tell Satan, I wouldn't even care what you say to me if I weren't a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I wouldn't even be repelling you with the truth of the cross if God hadn't changed my heart and made me love Jesus. And let me tell you what all He's done. He who spared not His own Son has freely given me all things. You want to list Satan? Here they are. He's given me all things that pertain to life and godliness. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. By the blood of the Lamb, the objective fact, by the word of our testimony, your subjective experience. And then by not loving your life, even to death. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. It started with the first Christians. It has gone to this very day in the persecuted church around the world. There are some Christians who are simply going to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, love the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they don't care if they die for it. As David Sitton has said, as we have talked about the possibility of our missionaries that we send out being martyred for their faith, he has said that he would be willing to say to any tribal chief, any Mexico drug cartel, any hostile people who do not want to hear the gospel and want to kill the messenger, you can't scare me with death. You can't scare me with death. It is but the entrance into glory, and you won't die 1 second before the hour that God has ordained your death to be. Don't be afraid. Don't love your life even so much that you fear death. To live is Christ, Paul said, and to die is gain. When that is your attitude, the victory of the seed, the victory of the offspring, is your victory as well. You share in it. The triumph of Christmas is your triumph. As Luther put it, the right man is on your side, the man of God's own choosing. Emmanuel came, Emmanuel conquered, and we who belong to Him are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. The war will rage against you for as many new years as you spend on this earth. But you have the weapons of warfare and the assurance of victory in Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, who will come again. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank You that the doom of our enemy is sure. We thank You, Lord God, that You have conquered him and will continue to conquer him in our lives until such time as You defeat him at Your coming. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would work Your sovereign will and send Jesus to us. We pray, Maranatha, O Lord, come. Father, we pray that all of us would be ready for His coming. Your apostle said, what manner of people ought you to be? And we pray, Lord God, that we will be ready to meet Him. Prepare our souls to meet Him. For those who do not know You through the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, bring them to faith and repentance. And for those that You are bringing back, returning to Yourself, bring them home to You. And help us remember when the accusations come, Satan hurls his epithets and lays his guilt on us, that we can overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony, all that You've done for us. Let us love not our lives even unto death. Let us take up our cross and follow You. Bless us this coming year, we pray. Whatever comes to us, may we love You more than anything else and anyone else. and so defeat Satan in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand.